Some of you might have heard of or remember Harold Lindsay, who wrote that book that brought him much fame, The Late Great Planet Earth. Lindsay was a dispensationalist and an evangelist in the United States. And during the 1970s and 80s particularly, it was marked by a lively interest in the second coming of Christ. There was much turmoil, much anticipation regarding the second coming of the Lord. Since then, those eschatological or end time expectations have largely subsided, taken over by other theological emphases, such as church growth, the prosperity gospel, and the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. But the second coming and the thought of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ must never be far from our minds. It must be a central emphasis of the church regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Peter mentions this for us in the passage from which we read earlier, in 1 Peter and chapter 4, and particularly in verse 7 of that passage. The Apostle Peter has been talking to the people, the believers who were scattered in the diaspora, and reminded them that the calling of the Christian, the calling to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, involves a life of suffering. It is not only suffering, but suffering is integral to the Christian life. And Peter begins by telling them that they are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in their suffering. Therefore, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and that suffering, you go back to chapter 3, you see in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He talks about the ultimate suffering upon the cross. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. In other words, be prepared, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And he goes on to tell them that there are essentially two ways that people may live. One might be that one would live according to the flesh. And this is how these believers to whom he wrote once lived. They lived according to the flesh. They pursued the things of the flesh. He says they should no longer live the rest of their time in the flesh for the lust of men. So they may live according to lust of the flesh, or they may live for the will of God. And clearly, he wants them to stand and live for God's will, even though that will indeed bring about suffering and persecution from those who live in unrighteousness. The Apostle Peter makes it clear that our Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered for the sake of the Lord, and they must take their stand in living holy and righteous lives for God, even though that would bring suffering. But in verse 7 and on to verse 11, Peter takes up this matter of the Christian living, a living which he will define as a living in community, in the body of Christ, that is the church. And he wants to set before them how they should live out their Christian life in community, that is in the church. I want us to take a particular look at verses 7 to 11. And first of all, the Apostle Peter tells them that Christian living must be set in the framework of eschatology, or set within an eschatological framework. Christian life must be lived with the end in mind. Secondly, he teaches that Christian living entails specific and practical conduct in the community of the church or the community of the saints. And thirdly, the Apostle Peter would make clear that Christian living must have as its ultimate goal the glory of the Lord. And we want to unpack then these three things that he tells them with respect to living in community. First, that Christian living must be set in an eschatological framework. Notice this. After he calls upon them to imitate the Lord and bearing suffering for the life of godliness, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. This statement prefaces all that he will say about how to live. And for Peter, before he gives specific instructions, he sets out the basic framework, that heavenly, divine perspective from which the Christian life must be viewed. That is, the Christian must live with this notion and understanding that they are living in the end times. But the end of all things is at hand. Most of us who are Christians, whether we consider it or not, at least obviously, in at least consciously, most of us view the past as relevant for the present. We believe that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross has particular relevance for living. In fact, the motivation, the driving impetus behind all of Christian living is rooted in the historical work of Christ on the cross. The past brings constraining, powerful influence upon the present. It is because Jesus lived, it is because he died, that we are to live holy. So the past has particular relevance for the present. But we must also recognize that the future, that which is yet to come, does exert powerful influence upon the present. And you see these two things. The benefit, the advantage of the past for the present, because he begins by telling them, Christ suffered in the past. You also be willing to bear suffering. The past has relevance for the present. But now he tells them that the future has relevance for how we live. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. The end to which he refers is the consummation, the second coming of Christ. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Notice the categorical and the comprehensive statement, the end of all things. The end of all things that exist in this created order is coming to an end. And he's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring this created reality to consummation. This is a statement. The imminency, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those great throes in the scriptures or themes in the scriptures. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the apostle makes it clear. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Or in Romans 13, verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the work of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. James picks up the same trope when he says, you also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, that is near. In the book of Revelation, the imminency of the return of Christ is also pressed. For John says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Over and over again, one could see at the end of the book of Revelation, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The time draws near. The approach of the Lord is near. This then is the context in which we are to live our lives, the imminency of the return of Christ, an impending return. Now, we are not told to guess about the day and time of the Lord's coming. That is never a subject for discussion. And anybody who purports to know when Christ will return is a false prophet. Shun him. No man knows the minute or the hour when the Lord will return. This is not something in the providence of God that is revealed. But what has been revealed is that the Lord, his coming draws near. And there are those who speak about the delay of the parousia, the second coming. But we must recognize that this sort of language is not the language of the scriptures. The second coming of the Lord is not delayed. There is no delay in the purposes of God. Scripture teaches the Lord's coming is near. Now, some will say, well, that's 2,000 years ago. Well, you could argue that God calculates time differently from us. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, so that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So if we are 2,000 years, it could just be that we have only seen 2 days. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, or as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, when the scriptures speak of the imminency of the coming of Christ, that Christ's coming is soon, this language must be viewed in terms of salvation history, viewed in terms of God's working in salvation. And as I mentioned in the morning service, when the scriptures teach us that Christ's coming is soon, it's referring to the fact that we are living in the last days which commenced when Christ came into the world, died and rose again. These are the last days. We cannot determine how soon it will be before we see Christ. But we are not living in the days of Abraham, as it is very clear. We're not living in the days of the prophets. And when you think of salvation history, if you look at it as a continuum, we have these major movements in God's saving work in the past. The creation of Adam and Eve. We see the call of Noah and the call of Abraham. We see how God raised up Moses. God raised up David to be king of Israel. These are major epochs in salvation history. But all of this working of God, calling of Abraham and calling of David and calling of these great men of old, God was moving to one high mark in history, the coming of Christ. And with the coming of Christ, there is no longer anything else in salvation history but the coming of Christ. And so when the scriptures teach us that the Lord's coming is near, it is because the only major event on God's calendar in terms of salvation history is Christ's. Now, if the writers of the New Testament said 2,000 years ago the Lord's coming is near because there is no major event but Christ's coming, and 2,000 years have elapsed, may I not suggest to you that we are closer now to the end than when we first believe? We are closer now to Christ's coming than when Paul and Peter and John and James lived. You see, the scriptures are clear that this eschatological perspective must govern our conduct. And Peter himself will do that in 2 Peter 3:10 to 14. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Not only is it imminent, but it will be sudden. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see how Peter in 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14, how he links the certainty and the imminency of the coming of Christ with a different way of living. Precisely because Christ is coming, because this world will be burnt up and the elements will be dissolved with fire, because of these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And the New Testament repeatedly links the living of the Christian life, with the coming of Christ. In Hebrews 10, for example, we are told, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. And then he says, as you see the day approaching. As Christians realize that Christ's coming is closer and closer, we shouldn't be trying to run away from one another. We should be assembling together. And that's what the writer says. And so we need to understand that Christian living must be set in the framework, in the context of eschatology, of the coming of Christ. But Peter teaches us that Christian living entails specific and practical conduct in community. So how then, in practical terms, should believers live? Yes, we should live with this perspective of Christ's coming. Well, Peter lists four obligations for those who are going to live in community. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore. Here's the reason. Therefore, this is how you live. He said, be serious and watchful in your prayer. The first duty and obligation that Peter lays upon those who are living in light of eternity is that they must give themselves to prayer, to communal prayer. The entire context of verses 7 to 11 is speaking about believers living in community. And therefore, what Peter is enjoining here is not personal prayer or prayer in our closet at home, but prayer as a community, as the body of Christ. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, that is you believers, you together, the community, be serious and watchful in your prayers. He tells them that they must be serious or self-controlled. A person in their proper mind, in their right mind, not under the control, for example, of a demon. He says to them that they are to be sober. And these two terms used together must be seen as denoting the same, describing the same reality. He says, be serious and watchful. He's simply saying, be sober. Make sure that you are clear-sighted, clear-thinking. Now, you would expect him to say, make sure you are sober, not intoxicated, so that you might make right decisions. But he doesn't say that. The sobriety, the clarity of thinking that believers must possess is for the purpose of prayer. You can't have drunken prayers. So he says you need to be in a clear mind for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. How should believers live when they live in light of eternity? They are to be a praying people. Prayer is one of the most difficult of the Christian disciplines. And for a number of reasons. But the life of the church and the life of Christians together must be marked by prayer. Because in prayer, we worship God. Prayer must be seen first and foremost as an act of devotion and worship of God. It is in prayer, not exclusively, but it is in prayer that we praise God. It is in prayer that we thank Him. Prayer includes adoration, praise, and thanksgiving. It is in prayer that we confess our sins. So prayer is indeed a means by which we worship. It is a critical ingredient in the worship of God. But by prayer, it is an act of submission. We don't pray asking God to change His will. We pray asking God to reveal His will. And when His will is revealed, we submit to His will. Prayer, then, is not to get things out of God that He doesn't want to give. It's not a means of wrestling God to the floor. It's not a means of overpowering God until He changes His mind. Prayer is entering into the mind of God, submitting to the will of God, offering ourselves freely to Him to do His will. But prayer, and hear me clearly, is the means by which the believer receives the resources that he or she needs to live in light of the end. That is, as the Lord's coming draws near, nearer and nearer, so it is that the woes are visited upon the church. In other words, as the Lord's coming draws nearer, so we find that there are many whose love will grow cold. Many will fall away from the faith. Many will give up. And it is by prayer that we receive the help from God to stand and stand against the evil. Prayer is the means by which God strengthens His people. And so Peter says, this is how you live in community. That you ought to be watchful, sober in your prayers. The church then, this is one of the believer's main obligation in light of the coming of Christ, to give themselves not only privately, but publicly, communally, to prayer. It's important, you know, when we come to prayer meeting, that we don't just come as spectators, that we pray. And we pray out loud. We pray for the needs that are before us. But Peter says that living in light of the coming of Christ and living as a community requires not just communal prayer, but love. And above all things, here Peter is emphasizing that this is of primary, principal importance above all things. Have fervent love for one another. How do Christians live in view of the end? They are praying, but they are loving. He says they are to demonstrate fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. The imminency of the coming of Christ should also motivate us not only to pray, but to love. It is a central mark of the Christian. The defining article of the Christian faith is that we are a people characterized by love. That which sets the Christian apart from his or her contemporaries is love. That which is most missing in the world is love. And that which ought to be most evident in the church is love. Peter expects converted people, first of all, to love Christ. In 1 Peter 1, verse 8, he says, Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Christians are those who love. They love the Lord Jesus. And then they love the brethren. In verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from a pure heart. That those who are truly converted will love the Lord Jesus Christ and they will love their brothers. Why? Because love is a characteristic of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are to imitate Christ, not only in his suffering, but imitate his love. But this love comes from a purified heart. It comes from a transformed heart, to put others above ourselves. And this kind of love is an intelligent love, a love that deserves, that seeks the welfare and the good of another, that sacrifices its own interests for the benefit of others. Peter says, living in light of the end, they must exercise fervent love. This term, fervent love, is a stretched out love. It conjures the imagery of a horse in full flight as it runs, stretched out with his muscles taut. And he says that we should have this stretched out love. It's talking about a love that is steadfast and persistent. A love that will pursue the good of the other. A love that will not become discouraged and give up, but a love like a horse in full flight galloping, so our love keeps going out. That fervent love, it's not primarily an emotional response. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have an emotional love for one another, right? I'm not suggesting that that's what Peter is saying, that we shouldn't love one another emotionally. But love, as it is described in the New Testament, agape is never, in its essence, merely emotional. When our Lord loved us, he gave himself. It isn't that he just had warm, cushy feeling about us. You know, thinking, boy, I don't know how I could never live without this fellow. This is not the kind of emotion, and it's not the kind of emotion that we're asked to have for one another. I'm not suggesting it should be missing. But the Christian love is more than a feeling. It is that sacrificial doing of good for others. And here, he says, in light of the end, this is how you're to live. Fervent in love. A stretched out, giving, persistent love. Caring for and seeking the benefit of others. Why? Because he says love covers a multitude of sins. Very interesting description. Perhaps this comes from Proverbs 10 verse 12. But it's talking about love in the community. A love that covers sin. It's not suggesting that this kind of love condones, hushes up, agrees with sin. But it covers sin in the sense that it refuses to deliberately expose the sins and the failings of others in order to humiliate and injure. Love, when it's truly exercised in the community of the saints, will seek the party who sins their best. There may be rebuke, an exhortation to turn. But that kind of love that is exercised is that love which is according to the principles laid out by Jesus in Matthew 18. So that when someone sins, the first thing we do is not go around and say, God, did you know what happened? Did you know what that guy did? But a love that goes quietly and talks to the person and seeks their good, seek reconciliation. Because, you see, it doesn't want to expose. It doesn't want to destroy the community. It goes after reconciliation. It goes after repentance. It seeks to bring the wanderer, the sinner, back to the Lord. It yearns for the good of his soul. It covers a multitude of sins. It stays long. It bears much, seeking to soothe troubled waters. And that's the kind of love. There is a place for discipline. But love always seeks the recovery of the sinner, always seeks to protect and to help. Because love covers a multitude of sin. It's not vengeful, that's the point. It does not seek to hurt, to humiliate, to injure, but seeks the good of the sinner and of the community. How then should they live? He says, they ought to demonstrate fervent love. And this love takes a form that we find in the next part of the text. In verse 9, it says, be hospitable. But there is no verb there. So we find the verb in verse 8, that they're to love one another. He says simply, hospitable to one another without grumbling. In other words, there's a connection, a grammatical connection between verses 8 and 9. In other words, loving one another ought to be displayed in being hospitable. Hospitable. It means going out of one's way to care for strangers, to open one's home, to offer them food and shelter. The writer of Hebrews tells us that one of the calling of Christians is to be hospitable. Hospitable. To invite others in their homes, to care for their needs. It's one of the things that is quite missing in our day and age. We don't want people to come to our homes. The Bible tells us that by being hospitable, we even entertain angels. That's a powerful statement. We entertain angels unaware. We who live in this context where there are many strangers, we need to be hospitable people. Of course, all of this requires wisdom. We cannot just go grab any person we find walking in the street and take them home. I mean, you could, after all, invite a murderer home. So some sense and wisdom, at least. One of the things that was easy in the early church, of course, people walked around with letters of recommendation. If you were going to go from church A to church B, you didn't just rock up at church B and say, by the way, I'm here, open your house to me. They came with letters, and they were recommended. So you had a clear idea of whom you were inviting home. Despite all of that, the principle is that love must reach out, and it must be a love that will care for the practical needs, especially of the lonely and the stranger and the needy. And here he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Well, why does he say without grumbling? Because, you know, you can be hospitable. You can open your house and say, you know what? This brother over there doesn't have much food. It's Christmas. I'm going to invite him home. And then he goes, this guy eat all the food I brought. You know, because the reality is, of course, if you start inviting people home and feeding them, it's going to cost you. Right? It costs. And so there's a sense in which a person could start providing, but grudgingly provide and complain that, you know what, I don't know why people love to eat so much, right? and probably give them a real lecture about self-control and all the kind of stuff. But he says, without grumbling, there has to be, the root of hospitality is generosity. And why? Because we have received freely from the Lord and we give freely. And we cast our bread upon the waters because the Lord sends it back to us in abundance. And that we can never truly outgive God. It's amazing when you give how God turns around and gives to you. It's amazing when you give to another how God gives back to you and gives more than you have given. See, God is no man's debtor. We must practice hospitality. I know that we live in the 21st century and we work and we have children and we have commitments. And I know that it is quite difficult. But it is precisely in the difficulty that God blesses us. Because what does not cost you is not a sacrifice. If you're giving money, you know, you have $1 million and your house is paid off and you give $100 to the church, well, you have a lot to spare. You see, it is giving sacrificially that God looks upon. So we are to be hospitable as a mark of love. And then he says, living in community not only requires that there should be communal prayer and the exercise of love, with this aspect of hospitality, but that there must be the exercise of the gifts of grace. Notice verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold, the variated grace of God. There's much to be unpacked here. That each believer has received a gift of God. A gift of grace. A charismata that comes from the charis, the grace of God. These two words are related. Gift and grace. That God in his manifold grace, God in his variated grace, in his grace of many hues and many colors, has given all of us gifts. And he says, as each one has received a gift. Not something we work for. It's given freely by grace of God. He says that we are to minister that gift. Every believer has received from the bounty of God a gift. And he describes the gifts of God in two functional categories. Notice, he goes on, he says, if anyone speaks, so he's now categorizing the gifts. First category is speaking gifts. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. Let him speak as one who has been empowered by God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so he says there are gifts that are given, but there are two categories. There are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. In fact, Paul will show us that there are these two broad categories. In Romans 12, verse 6 to 8, he says, having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, speaking gift, proclaiming the word of God, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or serving, let us use it in our serving. You see these two categories. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. You see this, the gifts of speaking. He who gives, practical, with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy. And so there are these two broad categories of gift. You find the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 mentions them. Among all the miraculous gifts, he speaks of gifts of help. And here he says that living in light of the end, believers are not only to be loving, but they are to be serving. And so we find then that Christian living includes specific and practical conduct. But thirdly and finally, he says that Christian living must have as its ultimate goal the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 11. But if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so as with the ability which God supplies. And why? Why should the believer serve one another and serve the community with the gifts God has given? He says that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is the goal of all Christian living, that God should be glorified through Jesus Christ. And the notion there is that it is in Jesus Christ, that is in the power of Christ, it is in the grace of Christ that believers serve. And so as they serve, through the help that comes from Christ, God is glorified through Christ working in his people. And then he closes off with a doxology to God, to whom belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And so the point then is that Christian living must be that God may receive glory. And glory through the redemptive work of Christ, which enables them in the first place to be able to serve God through his people. And also, it is through Jesus Christ, through his ongoing ministry of grace to the community by which they're able to minister to one another. In other words, it is as Christ pours out his grace in the community that we are able to serve one another. He says, to whom be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Very briefly, we must live with eternity in view. Over and over again, you hear the refrain in Scripture that Christ draws near. It is he who says, behold, I come quickly. But we who are here and now live in this realization that Jesus Christ will come, that this world has a beginning and it has a termination, and that Jesus Christ will bring this page to a close. He will come. We read in Revelation chapter 1 of the Lord coming in glory, coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him. And we live with the reality that Jesus Christ comes, that his coming is near. And this demands then, because of his coming, that we live in a particular way. We live with caution and we live with urgency. Because Christ is coming, and because his coming draw near, this is no time to dally. This is no time to play around. This is no time to dabble in sin. This is now time to be lazy, because Christ draws near. The time draws shorter. You and I must live with this great, great awareness that we shall soon see him, that we shall soon be like him. And whether he comes tomorrow or he takes us, we shall see him. Because he's coming. He's coming. That we who are Christians live with this tremendous hope that we shall see him face to face, and that we shall be with him forever. The saints of old, they looked with anticipation to be with Jesus. And we need this eschatological perspective here and now. But that perspective should not just make us stargazers. It doesn't mean that because Christ is coming, we now should close our bank accounts, quit our jobs, and stay at home waiting for that rapture of the church. We are to be busy. The coming of the Lord should spur us to activity, to responsibly living in community. And we need to know that our lives as Christians must be lived out before God, but in the context of the church. One of the things that mars the Christian experience today is individualism. We are often very much like the world. Very hard, you know, for us who live in the West to really look at ourselves honestly. It's always easier to look at others. It's always easier to see the fault in Eastern Christianity. It's always easier to see others who are over there and find their flaws. But it's very hard for us to look at ourselves and see the gaping holes. But one of the troubles that we have is individualism. This is what we find in society. And it mars our Christian walk. We're concerned about me, about our growth, about our relationship with God. But Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It is a church that he purchased with his blood. It is the church that he will redeem. It is the church that he will indeed purify and cleanse. It is the church that he will glorify. And it is we who belong to this body who make up the church. And we need to have a different view as to how we look at the faith. It's no longer just about us, but we should, or about me, but it should be about us as a community. The Christian life can never be lived in splendid isolation. It must be lived in reference to others who belong to the body. And one of the things that we must be doing is that we must be praying. We must be praying for God's blessing, for God's grace. What do we find in our churches? We find committees. Every time you want to do something, you have to form a committee. It seems like we have all kinds of committees. We have more committees than we have people, it appears. We're always thinking through and getting the latest survey and getting the latest professional. And by the way, committees are not all bad. And professionals are not all bad. But we need some basic things to pray. You look at the early church. You look at the advance of the gospel. There were some things that they did, like evangelizing. But first and foremost, they were found together praying. If my people will humble themselves and pray. You see, God has a special love and desire for weak Christians, for Christians who are found on their knees. God has a special place for Christians who do not rely upon human strength, but rely upon divine strength. And we are strong when we are on our knees. We are strong when we are before the throne of grace. We need to have a revival. When I hear about revival, we need a revival in prayer. It is nothing short of arrogance to think that we can live the Christian life, that we can overpower Satan, that we can do any good in this world without relying upon the mighty hand of God in prayer. It is sheer arrogance. The early church was a praying church. And if you look at any period in church history where God has moved, it has always been accompanied by the praying of God's people. My friends, this is a difficult task. But we must pray and keep praying. Any success that Jarvis Street has known in the past has not come because of great preachers, per se, or necessarily because of great men and women. It has come because God has been pleased in the history of this church to hear the prayers of those who cry. And I'm asking you again to pray, to seek the face of God at home and together, and to pray until God is pleased to open heaven and pour out a blessing that we cannot contain. To say to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Our calling as a community is to love, is to think not only about ourselves and our families, but to think of others, to think how we can do good to others. Not to greet people at the door and say, how are you doing? And by the way, before they say, well, we say, okay, thank you, and we move on. To really become involved in people's lives, to be genuinely concerned about those who have lost their jobs, to love. To serve. Christianity is not about taking, but about giving. You look at the church today, I'm not talking about us here. I thank God for many of you who are servants. But one of the chief complaints of pastors in churches, especially here in North America, is that only the 1% serves. Everybody seems to be out to get, but few are willing to serve. Each one of us has been given a gift by the manifold grace of God, and we're to minister it. We're to use the gifts of help, of administration, of leadership, of serving. We're to take the skills that we have acquired in teaching, skills we have acquired to build, to repair, to troubleshoot, and apply them to the body and to the people of God and to the work of God. You see, our Lord did not come to be served, but to serve. How do we live in the last days? We become servants. Let's not go about worrying that there's not no evangelism. You begin evangelizing. Gather a team and evangelize under the auspices of the church. Don't complain that the walls are dirty. You get some cloth and you wash it. What I'm saying to you, my friends, is that you must pitch in and do your part. This is what Winston Churchill said in England. Every man must do his part. And for the church to advance, we must be servants. You and I have been blessed by the grace of God. We have been saved by grace. Christ has given us everything because he gave us his life. He bled and died. And love for him should motivate us to give our time, our energy, our resources to build his work. And to do so, not that our name may be praised, but the name that is above every name, that his name may be honored. May God help us to live in light of the end times, to pray, to love, and to serve, all of it to the glory of Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.